Hi there. Happy Thursday. We are thinking about age around here today. Not because this day marks the second anniversary of this program, Q, which, by the way, it does. But because today's show features one of the most ageless people of our time, Leonard Cohen. A man who I might describe as an eternal paradox, by which I mean paradoxically eternal. In Earth years, he's 74. By the measure of wisdom and experience, he's ancient. Sartorially, he's classic. But then he's also the epitome of hipness. His wit has the effortlessness of youth. His charisma still attracts women. And his art, his music and writing, translates across the generations. Like many of you, I had the pleasure of seeing Leonard Cohen in concert on this current tour. He comes on stage, an elegant elder statesman, and proceeds to enrapture his audience with selections from four decades of creativity. Fans of all ages come to pay homage, but it's more than nostalgia or spectacle. He simply holds us in his timeless sway and speaks to the child, the adult, and the older person in all of us. They say aging is not for cowards, but Leonard Cohen is someone who makes you aspire to achieve it, if only for the generosity with which he can view his own past and consider his future. With the curiosity and good humor of a young soul who's seen it all. I see it clear, I always knew. It was never me, I was there for you. I'm Gian Gameshi. This is Q. On your program today, Leonard Cohen in three acts. We spend a full hour with one of this country's towering voices in poetry and song. He's a man who's had the world at his graceful fingertips and who's gone deep inside himself in meditation and prayer. Now at 74, he's playing to packed houses and rapturous applause. Leonard Cohen in three acts. First up, singer, songwriter, man of letters, an all-round legend, Leonard Cohen is continuing his world tour this spring to standing ovations everywhere. But today on Q, he takes time out for an intimate one-hour conversation that we recorded recently at his home in Montreal. Leonard Cohen and his four decades of music are being simultaneously celebrated and rediscovered these days. His audience contains the longtime fans who followed him as an emerging poet and novelist turned folk music hero during the 60s, as well as the fellow musicians who venerate him as one of the most profound and talented lyricists of our time. And then there are Cohen's new recruits, younger listeners worldwide who've traced the source of all those million-selling cover versions of Hallelujah to a modest, charming septuagenarian from Montreal with a rumbling baritone. As well as the adoration of music fans, Leonard Cohen has both earned critical acclaim and official honors. He's won Junos, he's a companion to the Order of Canada, and a grand officer of the National Order of Quebec. He's been inducted into the Canadian Music Hall of Fame, the Canadian Songwriters Hall of Fame, and last year to the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. That's where Lou Reed described Leonard Cohen as the highest and most influential echelon of songwriters. Leonard Cohen could have easily chosen to rest on those laurels, but the enthusiasm of his listeners and a practical need to continue working sent him back on the road last year. It's been a golden phase of Cohen's long career, a global concert tour which has sold out venues since last May. His return is emblematic for what he's called the third act in his life. He's sober, strong, soulful, and resolute. It was an honor and a privilege to be invited into his home in Montreal for a world-exclusive broadcast conversation, which we'll play in its entirety in this first hour of Q today. This is Leonard Cohen in three acts. Leonard Cohen, it's a great pleasure to be here with you.
Oh, thanks for coming over. Appreciate it.
You're very generous to let us come and invade your home and sit inside your house. And I'm thinking about you and your last year, and you've just returned from India, and you played New York, and I know you were in L.A., and you've been on tour for almost a year now. Does this house that you have owned for, or been in off and on for 35 years, represent something of a haven, a retreat for you?
Well, I think everybody's home does, but yes, I do. I'm very happy to come back here.
What do you do when you first get back to this house?
We'll change the light bulbs.
But this is the cozy retreat.
Yeah, yeah. This is my house, and my kids were brought up here a good part of the time, and my grandchild comes here. And got a good washing machine that everybody in the neighborhood uses.
They come here and use it?
Yeah.
Still?
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever considered giving the house up?
Well, you do from time to time when, a Montreal house takes a lot of care. So you've got to worry about pipes freezing and roofs leaking. So sometimes, yeah, I think, you know, I'm not here long enough to justify the care it takes. But that feeling evaporates very quickly as soon as I come into the place.
Tell me about this tour, this journey that you've been on. Started around May of last year. It continues. You're doing a bunch more dates coming up. You seem to be having a good time on stage. You're up there for, you just played the Beacon Theater in New York for 3 hours plus. You did the same thing when you were here in Montreal last summer. What have you learned being back on stage for the first time in 15 years?
Learned that, I don't know, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, as you know. I don't know if I've learned anything, but I've been grateful that it's going well. Can't ever guarantee that it's going to continue doing well, because there's a component that you really don't command in these affairs. So
what component is that?
Some sort of grace, some sort of luck, some sort of spirit that informs the enterprise. It's hard to put your finger on it, and you don't really want to put your finger on it. But there is that mysterious component that makes for a memorable evening. Because, as you know, as a musician yourself, you never know what's going to happen when you step on the stage. You never really know whether you're going to be able to be the person you want to be, or that the audience is going to be hospitable to the person that they perceive. So there's so many unknowns and so many mysteries connected. That's even when you've, you know, brought the show to a certain degree of excellence. Everybody's well rehearsed, everybody knows the tunes, but still you never know what's going to happen.
I want to ask you about where you're at in life. In 2001, you said to the Observer newspaper that at this stage of your life you referred to as the third act. And you quoted Tennessee Williams saying, "Life is a fairly well-written play, except for the third act." That was, you were 67 when you said that. You're 74 now. Does that ring more or less true for you still?
Well, it's well written. The beginning of the third act is seems to be very, very well written. But the end of the third act, of course, when the hero dies, I mean, speaking each person considering himself the central figure of his own drama, that, generally speaking, from what one can observe, can be rather tricky. My friend Irving Layton said about death, he says, it's not death that he's worried about, it's the preliminaries.
Are you worried about the preliminaries?
Sure, every person ought to be.
Let me come back to that. Let me, now that you've, if you're still on the third, you're accepting the third act role, let's go back to the first act. For a second, maybe not actually to the beginning of the first act. I want to actually pick up at the beginning of your musical career.
Now, so long,
because something that's very interesting about you as a singer and a musician is that by the time you started professionally singing, you weren't a teenager. You were already, you were a man in your early 30s. And you made this decision. Of course, you were well known as a writer and a poet, but this was a brand new career for you that you were starting in your 30s. How fearful were you of starting a second career at that point?
Well, I've been generally fearful about everything. So this just fits in with the general sense of anxiety that I always experienced in my early life. When you say I had a career as a writer or a poet, that hardly begins to describe the modesty of the enterprise in Canada at that time. You know, we often printed our books, we often mimeographed our books. An edition of 200 was considered a bestseller in poems. So one had a vocation, one had some kind of calling, but you couldn't properly call it a career. At a certain point, I realized that I'm gonna have to buckle down, make a living. I don't really know how to do this. I'd written a couple of novels, and they'd been well received, but they'd sold about maybe 3,000 copies. So obviously,
award winning.
Pardon?
Award winning.
Well, some of them won an award or two, and the reviews were good, but the sales were very, very limited. So I really had to do something, and the only other thing I knew how to do was play guitar. So I was on my way down to Nashville. I thought maybe I could get a job. I love country music. Maybe I get a job playing guitar. And then I'd been in Greece for a long time. I was kind of out of touch with what was going on. When I hit New York, I bumped into what later was called a folk song renaissance. There were people like Judy Collins and Dave Van Ronk and Dylan and Joan Baez. There were wonderful singers around. And I hadn't heard their work. So that touched me very much, because I'd always been writing little songs myself too, but I never thought there was any marketplace for them.
But if the subtext is that some people would think it's ironic to go into music to make money, given that it's not necessarily the most lucrative of professions for most artists either.
Yeah, no. In hindsight, it seems to be the height of folly to resolve your economic crisis by becoming a folk singer. No. I don't know. I had not much of a voice either, and I didn't play that great guitar either. So I don't know how these things happen in life. Luck has so much to do with success and failure.
But as someone who has famously... people talk about the fact that you've written songs that you've almost grown into as you get older, that you were writing beyond your years and performing so when you were when you started your music career. Did that have something to do with the fact that it wasn't happening when you were 17, it was happening when you were in your mid-30s? In other words, how did starting a career as a musical career in your 30s inform what you were writing and presenting?
I always had the notion I had, you know, a tiny garden to cultivate. I never thought I was really one of the big guys. So my work, the work that was in front of me, was just to cultivate this tiny corner of the field that I thought I knew something about, which was something to do with self-investigation without self-indulgence. I never liked the latter too much as a mode. Just pure confession, I never felt was really interesting. But confession filtered through a tradition of skill and hard work.
Like a bird on the wire, like a drunk in a midnight choir, I have tried in my way to be free.
That was my tiny corner, and I just started writing about the things that I thought I knew about or that I wanted to find out about. So that was how it began. I wanted the songs to sound like everybody else's songs. In other words, I was very much influenced by women's background voices.
Hmm. You were influenced by women's background voices?
Yes, I liked those songs that had that feel. Hmm. You know, those are the songs of the 50s. So those are the sounds I wanted to try to reproduce. Also, my own voice sounded so... disagreeable to me when I listened to it, that I really needed the sweetening of women's voices behind me.
Are you over that? The voice sounding disagreeable? No?
Not at all.
Not yet.
No, not yet. Maybe, but later.
When did you say you're fearful of, you've always been fearful of everything. When did you give yourself permission to think of yourself as and call yourself a legitimate singer and musician?
Well, you know, you cycle through these feelings of anxiety and confidence. If something goes well in one's life, one feels the benefits of the success. When something doesn't go well, one feels remorse. So those activities persist in one's life right to this moment.
Meaning there's days you still don't feel legitimate?
Well, legitimacy is another question. I mean, I you know, I have a strong sense that I exist, so that's as legitimate as I need to be. But when you're out there in front of the public, you're going to get a whole lot of responses. And at this stage of the game, I have a pretty thick skin, so I prefer praise to criticism. But I'm really ready for both.
Sticking with that first act, but moving into the second part of it, into the 70s, you become quite prolific. You put out a few records. A lot of the songs that you write seem inspired by, written for, or written about women. I want to ask you about women. I'm thinking of Suzanne. I'm thinking of Marianne. You've spoken with such awe at the beauty and power of women who've inspired you. Have the women in your life been a source of your strength or weakness?
Yeah, good question. I mean, for every man, it's not a level playing ground for either of us, for either the man or the woman. This is the most challenging activity that humans get into, which is love. We have the sense that we can't live without love, that life has very little meaning without love. So we're invited into this arena, which is a very dangerous arena, where the possibilities for humiliation and failure are ample. So there's no fixed lesson that one can learn about the thing, because the heart is always opening and closing. It's always softening and hardening. We're always experiencing joy or sadness, so there's no jackpot in the whole enterprise. There's just, you're either going to have the courage, because after a certain amount of time, the accumulation of defeats in this realm are going to be significant. So I think people that, in spite of the defeat, in spite of the impossibility of establishing reasonable contacts with the other, the people that are fortunate enough to be able to continue to do that are indeed fortunate. But there are lots of people that close down. And there are times in one's life when one has to close down just to regroup.
Are there times when you've lamented the power that women have had over you?
I never looked at it that way. There's times when I've lamented, there's times when I've rejoiced, there's times when I've been deeply indifferent. You run through the whole gamut of experience. Most men have a woman in their heart, and most women have a man in their heart. But most of us cherish some sort of dream of surrender. But these are dreams, and sometimes they're defeated, and sometimes they're manifested.
Seems like an obvious question, but do you think love is empowering?
It's a ferocious activity, you know, where you experience defeat and you experience acceptance and you experience exaltation, and a fixed idea about it will definitely cause you a great deal of suffering. If you have the feeling that it's going to be an easy ride, you're going to be disappointed. if you have a feeling that it's going to be hell all the way, you may be surprised.
You were coming to the fore of the public imagination at a time of free love, a great time of sexual liberation, and you famously had a lot of powerful relationships with different women. Do you regret at times not having a lifelong partner?
Non, je ne regrette rien, ni le bien comme a fait, ni le mal. Ça m'a fait tout égal, non, rien de rien.
It's the first half of my conversation with Leonard Cohen at his home in Montreal a couple weeks ago. Stay tuned after the break. Leonard Cohen reflects on the perils of money, aging, and mortality. More Leonard Cohen in just a minute. This is Q on CBC Radio 1. I'm Gian Gameshi. Back in a moment. In just a moment, we want to pick up where we left off in the last half hour with Leonard Cohen. It's been a dizzying year of touring the globe for Leonard Cohen. Just a few days before I caught up with him at his home in Montreal, and this was a couple weeks ago, he had returned from a short trip to India. Somehow, he managed to squeeze it in between playing the Beacon Theater in New York City and the latest leg of his North American tour. Speaking of which, this coming Sunday, he'll be playing at GM Place in Vancouver before moving on to Victoria next Tuesday. I'll have more Canadian dates for you after the second half of our world-exclusive interview. For now, this is part two of Leonard Cohen in three acts.
I want to move into the second act and ask you about some of the difficult times you had. You've talked about depression. You've talked about clinical depression that you had. And I'm thinking about the 1990s. Even in the face of a very successful record that you made in 1992, The Future. Do you think dealing with depression was an important part of your creative process?
Well, it was a part of every process. It was a part of it was the central activity of my days and nights. It was dealing with a prevailing sense of anxiety, anguish, distress, a background of anguish that prevailed.
How important was writing to your survival?
Well, it had a number of benefits. One was economic. It was not a luxury for me to write. It was a necessity. But in writing, if you can discard the slogans that naturally come to you, especially in a highly politicized time like we are now, where gender politics and regular politics and environmental politics, these times are very difficult to write in because the slogans really are jamming the airwaves. So writing is a very good way, if you're interested.
So what do you mean by the slogans?
Well, what is right? What is right? What is the good position? It's something that goes beyond what has been called political correctness. It's a kind of tyranny of a posture, a kind of tyranny that exists today of like what the right thing should be. So those ideas are swarming through the air like locusts, and it's difficult for the writer to determine what he really thinks about things, what he really feels about things. So in my own case, I have to write the verse and then see if it's a slogan or not and then toss it. But I can't toss it until I've worked on it and seen what it really is. So I find that process of writing the verse and discarding it until I get down to something that doesn't sound like a slogan, that doesn't sound like something that's easy, that surprises me.
If you think about those difficult times, and you can do that now through the lens of what seems to be a pretty positive place you're in today, what do you consider your darkest hour?
Well, I wouldn't tell you about it if I knew. Nothing comes to mind. You know, I dare not. Even to talk about oneself in a time like this is a kind of unwholesome luxury. There's so much suffering right now. To talk about my darkest hour in the face of what's going on in most of the places in the world now seems to be an area that leaves me quite indifferent. I don't think I've had a darkest hour compared to the dark hours that so many people are involved in right now. You know, I mean, large numbers of people are, dodging bombs, having their nails pulled out in dungeons, facing starvation, disease. I mean, large numbers of people. So I think that we've really got to be circumspect about, you know, how seriously we take our own anxieties today.
Well, let me ask you what you would tell others. You're famously mentioned in Kurt Cobain's song, Penny Royalty, "Give me Leonard Cohen afterworld so I can sigh eternally." After he committed suicide in the 90s, you said you wished you had spoken to him, that you might have been able to, quote, lay something on him. What would you have said to Kurt Cobain?
Well, I don't know what I would say to him, but the sense of solitude and hopelessness comes out of that sense of isolation could probably have been penetrated by a certain kind of company, just a certain kind of sympathetic company. But, you know, you can't, you can read the life you're living, but you cannot change a word.
You've been musing on your own mortality in your lyrics for some time now. I'm thinking back to 1988 and Tower of Song, and of course you famously wrote, "Well, my friends are gone, my hair is gray, I ache in the places where I used to play." That was 20 years ago now. How much do you reflect upon your own mortality now?
The body sends a number of messages to you as you get older. I don't know if it's a matter of reflection. I don't know. That implies a kind of peaceful recognition of the situation. You know, occasionally there's a stab of pain or an ache, you know, and you remember that this is not going to go on forever. My friend Irving Layton was very concerned with immortality and posterity. And as I read his work now, I think that he will achieve what he wanted, which was, if not an eternal life based on his work, certainly an extended life. But I've never had those concerns.
When a couple of decades ago in a CBC interview, you were asked, "What are you more sure of now than when you were a teenager?" And you said, "Death." I mean, you have been thinking about it for a while. So, yeah. Are you more sure now?
Yeah. I'm not sure that I'm going to die, yes.
Is there a way to prepare for that?
Well, you know, like with anything else, there's a certain degree of free will. I mean, you put in your best efforts to prepare for anything. But you can't command the consequences. There are whole religious and spiritual methodologies that invite you to prepare for death. And you can embark upon them and embrace them and give themselves to you, but I don't think there's any guarantee that's going to work. You know, because nobody knows what's going to happen in the next moment.
Back to that fear. Are you fearful of death?
Well, I think any reasonable person is going to. It's not so much death as Layton said, as the preliminaries. Mm-hmm. Of course, everyone has to have a certain amount of anxiety about the conditions of one's death, the actual circumstances, the pain involved, the effect on your heirs, but. There's so little that you can do about it. We've got to assume, we've got to live our lives as if they're real, and as if they're not going to end immediately. So we have to live under those, people might call them illusions.
Let me bring us back to the present day and back to that Tennessee Williams quote about the third act in your life. And you've said, "How it ends is nobody's business. It's and is generally accompanied by some disagreeable circumstances.
Yes.
And
that seems to be the way it is.
Well, I guess the latest disagreeable circumstances, or if 2005 can be considered the latest, was this these financial difficulties that you had. You were defrauded by somebody you'd personally worked with closely for many years. This was news, and it's been explored how this happened. Was it important to you to rebuild the nest egg when that money was gone?
Well, it was presented in much more urgent terms than that. It was a matter of financial survival. So I didn't sit around thinking it's important to build an nest egg. It's important to produce some income. So I got busy, and I was able to put some things into motion. But as I say, you can put forward your best effort, but there's no guarantee that the circumstances, that the consequences are going to yield the results that you intend. Nobody can do that. So I put in my best efforts, and luckily they've been rewarded with a certain amount of financial remuneration.
Well, and this current tour is very lucrative. A part of where I come from is you seem like such a modest man. Your house is certainly modest. It's Spartan. You don't seem to require a lot. How important is material wealth to you at this point?
Well, you can't ignore it. I like to live simply, but that's not a virtue. It's just a preference. There are people who like to have vast marble halls and ballrooms and that sort of thing. I mean, that kind of living has never attracted me, so I don't consider it anything special to live simply. I love this house. It's been very kind to me and my children over the years, and it really, I'm sorry that you blacked out the windows, because it's a lovely view of the Parc de Portugal. You know, it's a really nice place to live, and it is simple. But that's just a preference.
Let me ask you about Hallelujah for a moment.
Sure.
Because it's been an interesting year for Hallelujah.
Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you?
If it hadn't been a song that Canadians and people around the world have been singing versions by Jeff Buckley, Rufus Wainwright, Katie Lang, it took on a whole new energy, a song that you wrote in 1984, this past Christmas, where it appeared number one and number two on the UK
right
bestseller charts, and your version, these were cover versions, and your version was also in the top 40 from 1984. What did you make of that?
Well, I was happy that the song was being used. Of course, there were certain ironic and amusing sidebars, you know, because the record that it came from, which was called Various Positions, that record Sony wouldn't put out. They didn't think it was good enough. It had songs like Dance Me the End of Love, Hallelujah, If It Be Your Will, but it wasn't considered good enough for the American market. It wasn't put out. So there was a certain sense of, a mild sense of revenge that arose in my heart. I was happy about it, but I was just reading a review of a movie called Watchmen that uses it. And the reviewer said, can we please have a moratorium on Hallelujah, you know, in movies and television shows? You know, I kind of feel the same way.
I was going to say, to which you placed a stern phone call and said, no, let's keep it going. But it's an interesting, the song kind of transcends musical genres. It's not a typical pop song. But it doesn't. Not only does it not seem to go away, it seems to grow in its popularity with each year. I know it's one of your favorite songs. You've said so.
I like the song. I think it's a good song. But I think too many people are singing. I think people ought to stop singing for a little while.
What is the magic of Hallelujah?
I don't know. One is always trying to write a good song, and like everything else, you put in your best effort, but you can't command the consequences. So it took a long time. The song was written. I think the song came out in 83 or 84. And then the only person who seemed to recognize the song was Dylan. And he was doing it, and because nobody else recognized the song until quite a long time later, I think. I was in the room when Katie Lang sang it at the Canadian Songwriters Hall of Fame. That really touched me.
Do the songs ever, do they feel like possessions in the sense that, is there ever a version of somebody working with your writing that you don't appreciate? Or you sort of say...
Very, very rarely does that happen. I'm not sure it has ever happened. You know, I had a very modest career for most of my life, and I was always happy when someone did one of my songs. So that overrode most of the critical concerns I might have had. In fact, you know, my critical faculties went into suspended animation when someone would do one of my songs, and I generally was just delighted when anybody, and I still feel that way.
Leonard, in 2001, you told a story of your affection for going and watching in New York, watching 82-year-old Alberta Hunter.
Yes.
Sing love songs.
So it's great.
And you said at the time, I love to hear an old singer lay it out, and I'd like to be one of them.
That's right.
You still aspire to that?
Yes, I would like to be. 80. She was around 82, I think. Yes, I would love to hear me at 82. that would be good. But yes, I like to hear stories from the elderly. As I get older, I like to hear their stories. That's why I'm reading Irving Layton's poems now over again, especially the poems he wrote toward the end of his life, and they're deep and deeply instructive, not in a pedagogic way, but in some kind of information for which the heart is hungry.
You say you hope to hear yourself at 82. What do you hope to sound like at 82?
Alberta Hunter.
You've got your model. We've been talking about three acts. Is there ever a fourth act? You seem like you've got a lot going on still.
But there might be a fourth act, but we'll leave that to the theologians.
Leonard Cohen, it's a great pleasure to get to sit here with you. Thank you again for inviting us into your home.
You're most welcome.
Thank you, sir.
Have you got enough?
That's Leonard Cohen from his brand new live record, Live in London. That, of course, this Tower of Song that first appeared on the 1988 record, I'm Your Man. That was our full feature interview with Leonard Cohen at his home in Montreal from a couple of weeks ago. The Western leg of Leonard Cohen's Canadian tour continues through the month of April. He'll be in Edmonton and Calgary, April 25th and 26th, Saskatoon on the 28th, Winnipeg on the 30th. He'll return to perform more shows in Ontario and Quebec, starting in Hamilton May 19th. Look for details of that to be announced soon. Look, if you have a chance to see him, I would certainly recommend it. If you want to listen to the raw tape of this entire interview, the exclusive interview with Leonard Cohen, or watch it on YouTube, you can link from our website, cbc.ca/Q. We'll have that up there for you, cbc.ca/Q.